before swine, lest they turn again and rend you. What I'm going to talk about has to do with some things that I've learned in my 62 years on this earth, and especially in the 20 years that I've been here at this church. When I came here, I thought I understood spiritual things. Now I know I don't. But I know that I understand more spiritual things than I did when I first came here. I'm going to talk about some concepts this morning from God's Word that when you see them, you may shake your head a little bit. But I hope after you shake your head a little bit, you'll very carefully consider what I'm going to talk about in the next few moments. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He told that to a woman at the well. He asked her for a drink of physical material H2O, water. And she said, "You, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water?" And Jesus said, "If you had asked of me, I would have given you living water." He was speaking of something that he could give her that would last forever, that would satisfy her spiritual thirst. And then he revealed to her in the discourse eventually that he was the Messiah, the promised one of whom she had been told. She accepted that, and she received that spiritual water. Then a whole village received that spiritual water because she went back and they came and listened. The disciples who had gone into town to buy meat, physical, material meat that satisfies the human system, came back and offered it to him, and he wasn't in the mood to eat. He said, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." It was spiritual meat. One of the hardest things for the religious world of today to accept is that Jesus came into this world to do a spiritual work. And that while we are to be concerned about the material welfare of man and his physical well-being, and we're not to completely disregard that, don't misunderstand me, the main emphasis of Jesus' entire ministry was not to heal people from physical ailments. It was to heal them from a spiritual sickness that would eventually cause them to end up in hell. God's primary concern has always been man's spiritual condition. Jesus performed many of those miracles, certainly not to impress people, and certainly he did it in compassion and love. But it was imperative that Jesus prove that he was from God, that he was of God, that he was God's Son, that he was the Messiah, so that men and women could make a spiritual choice to receive or reject him based on the proof that he offered that he was who he claimed to be. His work was always spiritual. His family had a hard time with that. Now, I love the Virgin Mary, and I respect the Virgin Mary. I don't worship the Virgin Mary, but I respect her. She was a wonderful woman, and God chose her for that. But Mary had the same problem that we have. She was a human being. And we're so tied to what we are because this is all we've ever known, that when God starts trying to teach us spiritual concepts, we balk at it because we try to merge material things and spiritual things together, and invariably, the material things take over and are more important to us. I gave you the account of Jesus last week as a 12-year-old boy, going and sitting among the doctors. Jesus' father's business is spiritual, and Jesus, as the son, his business was spiritual. And our father's business, if we know Christ as our Savior, is spiritual. Luke 2:46-51, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and answering them questions." He was in the temple talking about the Word of God, which was called the law at that time, the first 5 books of the Bible. And he was talking to these men about spiritual things that his father had revealed to them through the 5 books of the Pentateuch. He was doing a spiritual work for God. He was hearing them, and he was answering their questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He was providing them information that would help them to make a spiritual decision as to God's plan for them personally in believing and trusting in the promises of God, especially as they related to him, the Messiah. Now, you're going to think that I'm knocking his family, but I'm not. I'm knocking all of humanity, because we're all like this. And when they saw him, Joseph and Mary, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And then Jesus said something that is what this is all about. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? We have such strong, close family ties and such a system in which we live where we have contact with one another either through blood relations or through friendships. That it's very difficult to us to understand that the most important thing for us to do in this life is to be used of God to transmit spiritual information that we have learned from God's Word to other people. And that that's the real important goal in our life. Jesus said, Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Well, what was his Father's business? He was in the temple talking to people who would hear and listen about the things that God had placed in his Word. He was hearing, he was answering, he was explaining. That's your business too. The most important thing in a child of God's life is to understand what the Word says. And the second most important thing after they've learned it, and the two go together, is to be able to communicate to other people as God gives you opportunity. You don't have to force this. As God gives you opportunity to tell other people what you've learned about Christ, about the things of God from His Word. That's the most important role that you have down here, and that's your Father's business. And it's a spiritual business. We don't preach a social gospel in this church. Many churches tend to deal strictly with the physical man, and they have this reasoning. We'll do this for the material man, we'll do this for the spiritual man, we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll do that, and then he'll accept Jesus. My friend, it does not work that way. And the multitudes that followed Jesus wanted something material from him, something physical. They wanted either to be healed of their sicknesses, or they wanted him to provide them with food, or something that would help them in this life. But Jesus would continually turn around and say something spiritual with them, and they'd scatter like flies. God's business is spiritual, and that's our business. But we try to mix the material in it, and they understood not the saying which he spake. They flat did not understand that. It hasn't changed much. We've got a lot of people in our churches that never have come to understand that the spiritual aspect of God's Word and the eternal consequences of the spiritual things you learn and transmit to other people are what this is all about. And they put much more emphasis on the physical things and the family relationships and everything else that are important in God's work. Joseph and Mary simply didn't understand what he was talking about. But he did what he was supposed to do as a son. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. In Sunday school, I talked about what the culture was like at that time. At that time, if you were a rich man and you were blessed with all sorts of material gains, you were looked upon as being a child of God whom God was blessing. If you were a poor man, such as Lazarus, a beggar who had to be put outside a rich man's gate, the rich man was pictured in the Jewish culture as being a child of God, and the beggar Lazarus was not. But Jesus took that parable and told him, he said, whether you're rich or poor has nothing to do with going to heaven. It's whether or not you believe the word that Moses and the prophets gave. And I showed you that in Sunday school. One of the problems in the culture was, it was totally materialistic. John 2, 45, 46. Philip findeth Nathanael, two of the first New Testament church members, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Nazareth was the dirtiest, filthiest, rottenest little town in all of Israel. Period. It's not pictured that way in your Bible stories, but that's what it was. You see, the Jewish culture and the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah to come from one of the wives of the high priest or some high official in government. They never dreamed that God would send his only son, the Messiah, through the womb of one of the poorest little women in all of Israel, a carpenter's wife to be, in a little town called Nazareth. And so the material aspect of this is they were a totally materialistic culture, had become that way, much like we have. And we tend to look upon the physical aspect, and they simply couldn't believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Matthew 13:54-55, and then Luke 12:13-15. And when he was come into his own country, back into the village in the area of Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" They could not believe that God is a spirit, and that you must worship him in spirit and in truth, and that God does not look upon the material welfare of a man, how rich he is, or how poor he is, but upon the man himself. They never could receive that. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? You know, his own family never did really trust in him as the Messiah. Mary got the announcement from the angel, and Mary believed he was the Messiah. But Mary had different goals and aspirations and dreams as to what the Messiah was supposed to be. And so did his brothers, and so did his sisters. They thought if Jesus was Messiah, that when he went to Jerusalem, he would be crowned, would become a king draped in purple and fine linen, that he would actually be wealthy, prosperity would be his outward attire, the whole nation would flock to him, and consequently, Mary and his brothers and sisters would be put in high position in a king's court. That's what they expected. And that's what most of the religious world today expects from God. All kind of material blessings. If you're serving God, he's going to give you anything you want. Then how come Paul had such a miserable life and ended up having his head chopped off in a Roman dungeon when he was one of the greatest Christians who ever lived? And one of the company said unto him, this is Luke 12:13-15, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." The multitudes that followed Jesus wanted food, clothing, shelter, which was a premium at that time and very important to them, or a miracle to heal them of their sicknesses. They wanted physical, material things. They wanted a king who would help them to become prosperous and wealthy. I'm not knocking it. That's human nature. And that's the culture that Jesus came into. But look what Jesus said. And he said, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Jesus did not come to send peace on this earth, but to send division between father and mother and daughter-in-law and brother-in-law and sister-in-law. The scripture says so. We call him the Prince of Peace. And peace is coming on this earth, and he does give peace to the inner man when we receive him as Savior. But we tend to look upon something from God as a material blessing, and we just praise God continually for physical blessings. But we tend to look upon spiritual things like learning about God's Word, learning more about Christ, and learning more of the things of God as something that's a distant second to how much we can get out of God in this life. And he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, wanting the things of this world, and letting the desire for covetousness be idolatry," which the Bible identifies it as such. "For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." When Jesus came to do his Father's business, he was there in the place he should be. He was dealing with spiritual things. He was doing a spiritual work. Mary never did understand that until after, I suppose, his crucifixion, or just before it. I'm not even sure she understood it at the crucifixion. She would naturally have been burdened with grief, but the disciples didn't understand it either. If you don't believe that, go back and look at what they said when he told them he was going to die just before he went to Jerusalem. And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" The word business is ho, it's a neuter plural, it means the things of my Father. From the day you received Christ, you were called to do a spiritual work. Not a material work, and not for the material things you can get out of God, and not so God will keep you well and happy all the time, and not so that your marriage will be successful and your children will always do what you want. You were called to do a spiritual work for God. Jesus performed his spiritual work as his only begotten Son. We become adopted sons and daughters through Jesus, and we have the same responsibility to be concerned about the spiritual things of our Father. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Mary never really did understand this, at least until near his death or afterwards. John 2, 1 through 4, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. They didn't go there voluntarily. They were called. This was the first miracle. Was there anything wrong with Jesus doing it? No. Did he sin when he did it? No. Did he disobey his Father when he did it? No. But it was something that Jesus was not particularly anxious to do. And they wanted wine. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. She put him to the test. She wanted him to prove to her that he could do it. And she put him to the test. She asked him to provide wine to a material, physical crowd, a physical, material miracle, so that those wedding guests could have wine. Do you see anything spiritual in that? I sure don't. There's not one single spiritual thing in it. Was what Jesus did wrong? No. But he sure didn't want to do it. Jesus saith unto her, woman. Now, I've read a lot of commentaries that say he didn't really mean it. It meant it just the way he said it. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. I'm not trying to be hard on Mary. I'm the same way. And so are you. We look more for what we can get out of God in this life rather than looking forward to the spiritual blessings he's promised us in the life to come, and rather than operating on a principle of faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We tend to work for God related on how well we're being blessed and how well everything's going in our life. And when we get in trouble, we run to God and ask him to bail us out. Is any of that wrong? No. But God meant for us to understand something. He's primarily interested in where we're going to spend eternity spiritually, more than this little vapor of smoke that passes down here in 70 to 90 to 100 years and is all gone. And Jesus performed a material miracle. Now, they didn't get drunk on this wine. And it was an absolute irrefutable miracle. They were already stewed. And this was the best tasting wine they'd ever had. I guarantee you they didn't get drunk on it, and I guarantee you no one sinned because of it. Now, in Matthew 12, 46 through 50, I'm not a wildcatter on this. You'll find this in several different commentaries. This isn't something new with me. Matthew 12, 46 through 50, and he yet talked to the people. Behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. By this time in his ministry, it was pretty apparent to Mary and to his brethren that things weren't going the way that they had perceived and thought the Messiah would perform and accomplish. Jesus had already made all the scribes and Pharisees mad as a bunch of wet hens. They had thought that when Jesus went there as God's Messiah and was first introduced to the scribes and Pharisees, that they would automatically accept him, that everything would go well, that he would be elevated and become Messiah of Israel. They believed that. And they thought that everything was going to go great for him and great for them. And by this stage in his ministry, he's surrounded by these people. And I'll tell you why they were down there. Now, I have to answer for this at the judgment seat of Christ, and I realize that. So I could be wrong, but I have a very strong suspicion, as other commentators also have, that they had come down there to get him to come home, because he was not performing what they thought the Messiah should perform. He had made the scribes and Pharisees mad. They thought that he was going to be accepted by the scribes and Pharisees, become one of them, become ruler, set in a high place, be over them, and they as his family would be elevated to a high position. And they were down there desiring to speak with him. They had come to take him home because he had gotten in all sorts of trouble by this time already. It was bad. And they were down there to talk to him and to try to get him to change. Quit criticizing these people. Quit calling them hypocrites. Quit doing this. Come on back home with us. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. Jesus knew what they were there for. He knew why they'd come. So he made a very important point. I must be about my Father's business. Mary and Joseph didn't understand. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. This was his first New Testament church that he organized during his earthly ministry, and said, Behold my mother and my brethren. Why did he call them his mother and his brethren? Because they had sought him out and accepted him for what he was and who he claimed to be. They had their faults, just like we all do. But they had sought him out and were following him because they believed he was the Messiah. As he criticized the scribes and the Pharisees, as he went about doing all these things, even though he was from Nazareth, a filthy little dirty city, they were following him. Now they also thought they were going to be elevated. The Bible clearly proves that. They always were arguing about who would be the greatest. But they were following him and going along with what he was doing, even though they didn't understand it, because they believed he was the promised one of God. And then he tells you just exactly what it means to do his Father's business. And if you're a child of God, if you claim to be saved, if you claim to be born again, if you claim to be a truster in Christ, this is your role and this is my role. I am a child of God. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And God calls you to be about spiritual things. God calls you to be about spiritual work. And God calls you to be an example to the community that others might see Christ in you. And God called you as you are given opportunity. You don't have to push this. You don't have to go door to door and knock on doors. God called you to desire that when he gave you the opportunity to be able to do what Jesus did, to talk to the people about the things of God, because you've studied the Word of God, you understand the Word of God, and God can use you as a communicator of his Word, and that's spiritual, and that's your Father's business. We spend far too much time in religious circles in welfare work, trying to help and meet the material and physical needs of man, believing that if we open enough soup kitchens and do enough for people and pay enough rent and do enough for these poor people, that they will eventually receive Jesus. And that's the biggest bunch of baloney that was ever passed out on the human scene. Luke 8, 19 through 21, 11 through 15, 11, 15, and John 6, 63. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, Thy mother and thy brother stand without, desiring to see them. Luke gives us a little clearer definition. And he answered and said unto them, My mother and my brethren are those which hear the word of God and do it. We're called into a spiritual work for a spiritual father. We're called to be concerned about the things of our Father and to want to be used by our Father to perform his work. And yet we want to relegate it off to a preacher or to someone else. And God wants to use us just right where we are, in our work, in our job, in our retirement, in our home, in our everyday activities. God did not call and form churches together so the church could pay a pastor to do their work. God means for all of us to do the work to which he instructs us. And our business is a spiritual business. It's not physical. I want you to notice something. The reason I gave you Luke 8, 19 through 21, I want to go back and pick up the scenario, what was happening there, so you'll understand what he was talking about when he addressed the person who told him about his mother and his father standing out. Verse 11. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. And then he gives this parable. With that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart. How do you think they got that honest and good heart? You were born with a heart that is wicked and deceitful above all things. Jeremiah said so. The Bible is very clear that when you're born with a totally depraved heart, an ungodly heart, a wicked heart. And there's only one way you're going to get an honest and good heart. That's when you truly receive the word of God, when you put your trust in the one of whom it testifies, and when all your faith is in that promised seed, the living Son of God that God sent to take away your sins, and you trust him completely to cleanse your soul and to give you a new heart. Then God gives you an honest and good heart. That's the only way you're going to keep the word. God has to give you a new heart to actually be able to perform. Having heard the word, the seed of God, keep it. That word is katiko. It means you value it. It means it's something that has great importance to you. It's something that is retained within you. And bring forth fruit with patience. That's spiritual fruit. That's not physical fruit. That spiritual fruit that's brought about when God uses you to be able to talk to other people about Jesus, about the things of God, when the knowledge that you've accrued by hearing that word and keeping it and retaining it, God uses you to transmit it to other people. And God also teaches you that they're not always going to accept it. And the word patience is hypomene. It means that you go ahead and do it anyway, and you have patience and endurance, and no matter how many times you're rejected, no matter how many times they pay no attention to what you say, you go right ahead and keep on being used spiritually of God to pass on spiritual things. The flesh profiteth nothing. We tend to always want to minister to man's flesh with the idea, if we'll minister to his flesh, then he'll receive the word. That's absolute rubbish. Do I believe in helping people and being compassionate and giving people food and clothing and shelter? Yes. But out of compassion and love, not so they'll receive Christ. That's a myth and a fable. It isn't true. You're either going to receive or accept Christ based on your spiritual desire to escape eternal damnation in hell. All the food and clothing and shelter that a church gives you with the idea, if we'll do this, then God will save his soul. That's pure baloney. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That's John 6:63. Jesus was sent to do a spiritual work. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The greatest gift that God ever gave us was the gift of his Son, that we might be received by faith in him. But the second greatest gift that God ever gave us was the ability to yield to that Son, to be able by the Spirit to understand more of his word, and to be able to communicate it to other people. You're going to mind one of two kind of businesses, either the business of the world or the business of God. Well, I'm going to skip this part up here so I can get you out on time. We're adopted sons. You claim to be a child of God, you're an adopted son. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, we're told about adopted sons. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you're born again, you've got a new spirit. A new creation of Almighty God's been created in you by the power of God. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice what a spiritual work is. This is your Father's business. This is your business, if you know him as Father. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given that to us, the ministry of reconciliation. That's our job. That's our business. Well, what is the ministry of reconciliation? To wit, that. Verse 19. He's going to tell you what it is. To wit, here's what it is. That God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We have an obligation to share with everyone that God gives us opportunity to share it with, that Christ has come and died, that God will not impute your trespasses to you if you'll trust in Jesus. You have that obligation. Far too often, we get saved and we spend the rest of our lives sitting on a church pew without ever being used of God in the world. And God means for us to be willing to share what we've learned. As long as we're willing, God will give us opportunity. Paul said, now, right now, then we are ambassadors for Christ. That's a spiritual word. Jesus said, wist ye not that I be about my Father's business? That's your Father's business. That's my Father's business. We're ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Jesus is not here in the flesh anymore, but he lives in the heart of every believer. In Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And here's the ministry of reconciliation. Here's what you're supposed to tell people as God gives you opportunity. For he hath made him to be sin for us. When Jesus died at Calvary, he died for what you are by nature. Every one of you and every human being that has ever been born, with the exception of Jesus Christ, was born totally corrupt, wicked, and sinful. He made Jesus to be sin for us. And he takes away all our sin, not just part of it. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You don't have any righteousness of your own. The only righteous man who ever lived and died righteous was Jesus Christ. And the only righteousness that you and anyone else can have, myself included, of course, is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Romans 4, 6 through 8, and 1 John 3 and 9. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, the happiness of the man, Makarios, the happiness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. God gave us a work. It's his business. We are ambassadors for Christ. We've been committed by God to perform a ministry of reconciliation. We are supposed to tell people they have no righteousness. We are supposed to tell people that the only way their sin can be taken away is by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are to tell people that the only righteousness they can ever have is a righteousness given to them freely by Christ, and that he is the only righteous man who ever lived. We have a ministry of reconciliation to tell people the only way they can be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ, because blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. A lot of different faiths have a lot of different ideas about God's salvation. But God's idea about his salvation is that it's permanent, it's never ending, and it's based upon receipt of his seed and the actions and work of his son. I'm very sinful in my flesh and very ashamed of it. I have wicked thoughts. I have sinfulness and an old man that lives in my flesh that has jealousy, envious, hatred, all these things. But 62 years ago, I put all my faith in the righteousness of this man. I should say 50 years ago. I'm 62 years old. I get that mixed up sometimes. When I was 12 years old, I put all my faith in the righteousness of Christ, trusted him to take away all my sin, trusted him to cleanse my soul and to live there as the living seed of God and never to depart from my soul. Never. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Oh, I commit sin in the flesh. But my soul is saved and sealed. And the reason I do not commit sin is because his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. 50 years ago, my soul was born of God. You say, well, you can live above sin now. Read the 7th chapter of Romans. It's the story of a man who was perfect in his soul and yet had a law of sin in his flesh that finally, in desperation to close the chapter, says, so Christ Jesus was once offered to take away the sins of many. I don't know what your spiritual condition is, but I know the only one who can save you is Jesus. And I know the only way he will is when you trust him to save you from what you are by birth. When he hung there dying at Calvary, and the scripture indicates he took away all sin, what it means is he took away all sin that was created by the original sin of Adam. We are born sinful. There is only one solution to our problem. Jesus has to take away our sin, and he did at Calvary. And he has to give us his righteousness, and he will when we trust him. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, I hope this morning you'll come forward trusting Jesus. I hope you'll put your faith in him this morning. But most of you sitting here have known Jesus for a long time. I hope you'll become more active in wanting to share the ministry of reconciliation with a lot of men and women you come in contact with that are headed straight for hell without it. Don't look at other people and say, here's what you need to do, and here's what you need to do, and here's what you need to do. Look in your own heart and your own life and say, how much am I sharing with other people as God gives me opportunity? This wonderful thing that Jesus has done, whereby we can be reconciled to our Father through him. As Johnny comes, as Kay comes, as the lights are turned on, I've shown you God's Word. The rest is a personal matter between you and his Spirit. If you need a Savior, there's only one. And there's only one way he'll receive you. When you come to him as what you are, a helpless, sinful human being who has to rely on someone else to save you from what you are. What number, Johnny?
378.
Please stand. Thank you all for coming. Fellowship immediately follows.